morning. Trust you all are doing well, and glad you are here with us to worship. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we lift up our sister Kira, and we ask that you would help her. She is passed out, and Lord, that you would just give us wisdom on how to treat her. Father, we thank you for her. Just ask that you'd be with her this very moment. Father, we also lift up to you the needs, even within our congregation. Father, we thank you for those who are still recovering from surgery. We think of Ken and we think of Jeffrey and others. Father, we continue to lift up those who are sick, that this time of the year brings a given weight of those infirmities. And we pray for the Rioses and others who are feeling sick, and Father, that you would help them to recover quickly. And Father, we pray that, Lord, you would keep us well, that we might be about your business and about your service in our families and in this community. Father, we ask that you would give us light as we look at your word this morning. Father, we desire to hear you. And Father, while we're in the midst of Deuteronomy, sometimes we just see legal language, and we don't want to just see, Lord, what you are commanding your people Israel, but to see how, Lord, you worked with your people and then how you work with us today. That, Father, you are continuing this this work of redemption in history, and we can look back with great understanding and to be encouraged by what your word tells us. Father, we lift up to you your work in the world. We think of our brothers and sisters who are suffering because of the gospel. Lord, we take that for granted in this country, and we pray that you would sustain them, that, Father, you would help them to be bold to preach the word, unnamed people that the news will never tell us about, that are constantly sharing your name and shedding their blood for the sake of Christ around the world. And so, Father, we lift them to you, that, Lord, you know their names, you know their families, those who have, they have left behind, that, Lord, you would provide. And God, in your sovereign plan, that if we would cross paths, that we would sustain them and encourage them, Father, in the gospel. Father, we ask that you would be with all churches of Christ in the world. We do lift up your ministry of the gospel around the world, that, Lord, you would continue to strengthen it until you come again. That, Father, we know we ought to be about your business in reaching every nation, tribe, and tongue with your glorious news. Father, in our local community, we know that we are not the only believers in this area, that we do lift up other churches that seek to proclaim you. And Father, we do lift up Covenant Reformed Church this morning as we ask that you would continue to proclaim your word, that, Lord, they would be submitting to you and to you alone, that, Father, they would come into conformity with your Son, and, Father, that you would continue your work of grace in them as you are in all of your churches. Father, we ask for your help now as we go to your word, that, Lord, you would be lifted up, and that, Lord, you would be magnified. And as we look at your word, that we'd see all the parts hooked together, as we see that your word from Genesis to Revelation is inspired, and, Lord, that is useful for teaching and for reproof and training in righteousness, that, Father, you would work those things in our lives as we go to your word this morning. Would you be lifted up, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 25? Deuteronomy chapter 25. We are continuing our series in the promised land in view, that we know that the people of Israel at this time were looking forward to what God was going to do. And we should not be surprised that as we are in the thick of Moses' second speech to the people, that he was reminding them of this covenant law. And this covenant law was important because God was revealing not only what his statutes were for them, morally speaking, but even judicially and even their ceremonial needs and cleansing within the people of God and how they were to organize themselves. And so when we look at this passage, let's keep that in mind, that justice is closely tied to this topic of law, that God wants to see justice done in his people. Ultimately, we know that God brought justice to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. If there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother would be degraded in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and he shall say, shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the one, to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." This is the reading of God's word. Right here in the midst of these laws, we might find ourselves in the midst of the weeds here. But I find 3 points that we want to look at this morning, and those are legal disputes in verses 1 through 3. Then labor rights are mentioned here in verse 4, and we'll talk a little bit about that and connecting that to previous comments or previous comments, yes, that Moses had made on these things, but connecting those. And then finally, levirate marriage, or the marriage of the responsibility of a brother-in-law to his brother's widow. And so we want to look at those. But as we look at these things in as far as legal disputes, look here at verse 1. As we jump right in, we see here that there's a dispute. If there's a dispute between men, that there was a proper protocol that they were supposed to follow as they came to court. Notice here that it says that there was justice, that this is why they were doing it, that there's a dispute that happens, and God is saying that when these things come to pass, when they go into the land, that these things would be made known and that they would be brought forth in this proper way. Notice that also they were not to take it into their own hands. This was not what God was calling them to do. They were to take these things before the Lord in the way that he had prescribed, which was to the elders or to the judges. Notice here in the context of verse 1 that they were to decide between these disputes. Notice the end of verse 1, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Yes, there was a purpose in bringing justice. And we also need to remember that all these things did not happen very quickly all the time. Similar to our own legal system, you might think, wow, this is so backed up. But if you remember back to Exodus, in chapter 18, Moses was doing these things and people were coming before him to hear the laws and to hear how he was going to decide in different disputes. And remember how long the line was? You could read this in Exodus 18. We don't have time to look at that this morning. But Moses' father-in-law visits, and he says, "This is madness, Moses. You're going to wear yourself out. How are you going to do this all by yourself? You have to start delegating this to different people." And so they divided the people into hundreds and fifties and, of course, thousands as well to be able to bring justice quicker and to have these cases heard. And if there was a tough case, Moses would act in the sense of a Supreme Court, if you will, that they would bring it before Moses and ultimately before the Lord in a tough situation. So right here, though, in this context, these are local judges that are bringing forth this issue, and they are to decide between them. And then even in verse 2, the focus of this is that when someone is guilty and deserves to be beaten, that that punishment be laid out before the judge, that it's done in an appropriate manner, and it's meant to bring down the punishment and then ultimately cause reconciliation to the people, the covenant people of God. But notice here in verse 2 that before the judge, he's to lie down and he's to be beaten in the presence with the number of stripes in proportion to his offense. So right here in the midst of Deuteronomy, we have the very clear thing that the punishment would match the offense. And how important is that? We'd never beat a child, for instance, for a snide remark rather than a child that was ultimately bringing dishonor to his parents, as we've seen in previous chapters, which could bring the punishment of capital offense, that a child could be put to death for such a thing. But notice here in this context that the number of stripes would be in proportion to the offense that the person committed. So verse 3, it tells us what that limit was. Notice it says 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest one should go down to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. Now, there's not a lot of information for us in the text here, let alone in the outside of Deuteronomy, that would tell us why exactly 40 was the limit. I would like to say that as you look throughout the Bible, 40 was kind of taken as the number of completeness or the fullness of God's judgment, if you will. Consider the judgment in Noah's day was 40 days and 40 nights. So the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. We look at Jesus' temptation 40 days and 40 nights. We look throughout the scriptures and we see this progression here of these things all the way from Genesis even to Revelation. We think about even Jesus, not even after his temptation, but after he died, he appeared to many for how long? 40 days and 40 nights that he appeared to many after the resurrection. So it's a sense of completeness or that the judgment has been satisfied. But to beat someone beyond what they deserved was to bring them degraded. Someone that was made in God's image would be completely distorted before them if they were to go beyond this issue of over-punishing them. And so right here is God's heart for appropriate discipline, appropriate punishment, if you will, in the sense of the legal laws of that God had put his covenant people under. Now, we noticed even from previous passages that what was the purpose in bringing about these punishments for sinful behavior? Well, mainly the issue of holiness. God desired his people to be holy. And that in the context of this, that sin had to be dealt with. And dealt with not just in the ceremonial way, in the sense of bringing their gifts to the Lord and their sacrifices and fulfilling the Day of Atonement once a year, but right here in this context, even that God was glorified in the proper administration of legal punishment for those who had broken the law. And it's so important for us to understand this because even at the heart of our human nature, I think it's important to connect our punishment or our sin with what God is dishing out in the sense of his covenant people in the Old Testament. Now, similarly, we would think about this, and how does this cross over in the sense of God's covenant people today? Obviously, we're not having a beating this morning as part of the order of service. Well, that could be a good idea, actually. We actually see Nehemiah in this context of coming back from the exile, pulling people's hair out and beating them in the face and saying, "What are you doing?" because they were so blinded by their own sin. And now that's not normal pastoral procedure in the new covenant. God was after something there. He's after their obedience, and there's times where we want to pull our hair out with our friends or relatives that are walking with Jesus, and yet they make a turn for sinful things. And we begin to see this pattern, and we call them to confession and or repentance, and they don't seem to turn. Well, We see a perfect example there of where discipline is ought to happen within the body of Christ in both a corrective manner and that is able to bring people to repentance. And so it's important that we see here that God's heart, really at the basis of all of this, is that he is bringing about a justice in his people that was going to reflect his character and nature. Why was sin to be corrected? Because God corrects sin. Why were they to apply an appropriate amount of punishment? Because God does that. And I think it's so important that sometimes we try to make things so black and white, even in the Christian life, that we're like, heaven, hell, and that's it. Like, if you trust in Jesus, then you're going to heaven, which is true. If you don't trust in Jesus, you're going to hell, which is also true. But we take everything in between, and we say it's just heaven and hell as far as God dishing out his rewards versus punishment. But the issue here is deeper. The issue is that God, we even see in Jesus' teaching with Tyre and Sidon, that their judgment one day would be more than what Sodom and Gomorrah was. And so there's this sense of an appropriate judgment for the appropriate sin. The rejection of God and his counsel would be met in one way or the other. And God is just in doing that. And I think it's important that we see that here in the context of Deuteronomy, because we are able to see that even in Jesus' day, these things were be taken out of context. Even with Paul, we saw this, that they were beat multiple times. And the Jews were so religious about this, but they would abstain from the 40 mark and stay 40 minus 1. And so they would beat 39 times just in case they miscounted, so they wouldn't disobey the law to the legal code there. But the issue wasn't always 40. Notice that here in our text, it says, can be up to 40 may be given to him, but not more. In other words, a punishment may only deserve 5 or 10 or 15, but it was never to go beyond 40. In other words, the worst punishment in this sense of this crime would be 40. Now, we don't have what crime this was, but we do see that it was a deterrent to sin and bringing people to the response that they were going to be held accountable for their sinful actions. And so God was doing this. Again, a beautiful picture here of what Christ has done for us, that he took our beatings. He, in Isaiah 53 says this, that he was punished for our iniquities, that the chastisement of in verse 4 of chapter 53, that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And we know that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. And so he took that in our place. He was the one that stepped in and took that. And yet, we know that he was ultimately murdered by the people of his day, and yet God had planned it all along so that he would die in our place. And so we see even God's justice being displayed here, right here in the book of Deuteronomy, and how it was to be executed. Secondly, we see here, tucked in verse 4, a law about labor. Notice what it says here. It says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Well, I think it's important for us to see, just as we saw with not using, taking a millstone as surety for a debt, right here in this passage, it's speaking also of how someone would prepare food, and notice that they were going to prepare a harvest, but they were to not muzzle the ox. Well, the ox would probably be in a circular taking the grain and crushing it, and it's removing the chaff from the wheat or whatever grain that they were grinding, and that it was a common practice in the days of the agrarian culture of ancient Israel that they would keep the animal from being distracted, really, by its hunger, that it would start eating while it was doing this, and it would seem to be a distraction to the goal of getting the job done. And yet, here in the context, notice that why is it that the ox is not to be muzzled? But notice that it's connected to what it's doing. It's treading out the grain. This is the very food that even the animals would be eating and partaking of. And so to remove the food from the animal who's actually working it out is to cause this animal to be working and yet not even be able to partake of the fruit of its own labor. And God says this was wrong. Now, this is obviously to the ethical treatment of animals. I think the argument can be made all over Deuteronomy that animals were to be treated well, and that we were going to give account, they were going to give account too, of how the animals were treated and how they were taking dominion and using them for daily life and their circumstances. But you notice here that even men were held accountable for what their animals did. For instance, the goring of an ox. If an animal were to get out and to kill someone, that responsibility was on the person who was supposed to be keeping that animal. And so you got to watch your dog. If it's got rabies, it's your problem, not theirs. And if it were to have a problem, then it comes back on you as the responsible party. But here, right here in this text, there's more that's meant here. And we know that because of what has been told to us through the Apostle Paul, and even Jesus quoting this same passage. You'd think, oh, well, this is a passage about animals. Why was it that they would take this principle on animals and apply it to humans? Well, we actually see that, what God is after there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. I want you to see this clearly in how Paul uses this, and it's a great example of how the apostles expounded on the Old Testament, which was the Bible at that time. It was not, the New Testament had not been written, of course. And so let's look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's just look at verse 1 here for the context of what Paul is saying here. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Again, he's arguing with the Corinthians concerning his rights as an apostle, that he was being looked down on and he was not being taken care of. And the Corinthians were a mess, and yet he was the one that helped to establish this church and encourage them. And it says, are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, I am at least to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as we do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does the law not say the same? Here it is, verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, it is too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul's argument goes. And so the issue here that Paul is bringing up is it's not just about how to treat your animal in the Old Testament. But Paul says there's a principle there. And what is the principle? We should not be keeping animals from the fruit of their labor, let alone an apostle from the fruit of his labor. And in the context, Paul is saying, you can meet my material needs, but I'm not demanding these things because my main point is that I want the gospel to go forward. I'm not going to stop preaching the gospel because you're not paying me or you're not feeding me. I'm going to keep doing it, and God ultimately will provide even though you are being disobedient. And so he's pointing them back to the Word of God, which is all that they had, Deuteronomy, and he's pointing them to these very principles. And I think it's so important that we see this because in the context of the Old Testament, we are actually taking the Word of God, and you have to mine for these principles, these truths that are eternal. If you walk out of here and saying, what did you learn about today? Well, we learned about oxes. Oxen treading out the grain. Well, I don't have an oxen, so I guess that verse doesn't apply to me. Well, the issue is we got to dig deeper. What is the purpose of this? We're getting down to the depths of it and how this principle transcends time and even God's covenant people, even to our own day. What is the issue? Are we giving people the fruit of their labor? Paul goes a little bit farther and says in 1 Timothy, speaks of this when he says that that elders are worthy of their hire, that if they're preaching the gospel, they should earn their living by the gospel. And if you put that into clear terminology for people, it means pay your pastor, pay missionaries, pay them well. Why? Because they are focused on what God is doing. It's no less work than anyone else does in their vocations. And yet, there's a dependence upon the Lord in a special way because the office of an elder is a very humbling position. They're going away from secular affairs. They're not having a paycheck as you would in a secular world based upon the profitability of a business, but rather sowing into the kingdom of God and God bringing about that fruit in the lives of people, and they're giving themselves to it. And so are they being paid well? Are they finishing these things to the glory of God, and is the church taking care of them? And so Paul makes this very clear here in verse 4 of chapter 25 of Deuteronomy as he preaches that. So it makes sense that we see that legal disputes are made very clear and how they were to handle those. And then we see here in Deuteronomy 25:4, we saw that labor was mentioned. And now we get into a more technical teaching here on levirate marriage. And we say, well, what in the world is that? Well, in the context, it was when a man would die and that he would have a widow left over with no children. Notice the context here in verse 5, that if they're dwelling together, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. So what is the sense of this word stranger? Well, outside of the covenant community is what it's speaking about. But I think even in the context, we see that many times they were kept within the tribal family. So if you remember, Israel had 12 tribes, and of those 12 tribes, you had multiple families and clans and so on and so forth that they were to marry into. So in this particular context, you have a widow without an heir. And the issue at hand, of course, is them going into the promised land. That land was a huge focus as far as inheriting what your father had. And so as we look at these things, we see that, first of all, we need some definitions here of what is the context of this kind of marriage. It's not how they always did marriage. It was a specific time that this happened, and it was based on the death of a man who had a brother that was also unmarried and could fulfill this. When you use the word levirate marriage, I want to define that because I don't want you to get it confused with Levite or some other word that starts with an L in the Old Testament. But levir in Latin really is where we get that word. It means husband's brother. And so in this law here, it was not just protecting the namesake of the deceased, but also provided security to the widow. If the widow would be remarried, her name and that of her children would change. Notice in verse 5 here that this woman does not have a son. If she had a son, a different procedure took place. In fact, I want to remind you, even earlier in Deuteronomy, it spoke that when a man died and he had a female, he had daughters, and they were obviously didn't have a male heir, he had females to an heir to his inheritance, then they could take it. But in the context here, this is of someone who does not have a son. Could be translated. There's arguments made whether that's referring to sons, but daughters, but no sons. But also we see when we connect that to the past that in what we've looked at earlier in Deuteronomy, that if there was a female that was an heir to the inheritance, then she could take it. And we see that in multiple cases in the Old Testament. But right here, the offspring of what is what the Lord is after here. If she had a son, everything changed. Further, it was beyond this in carrying on a husband's family name, and that future children would take this name so that the family name would be preserved. But it was also, as I mentioned, also about property. Notice that Moses had already established this in Numbers 27. You can look at this, Numbers 27, verses 1 through 8, he speaks about this. So it was not an issue for all people, but only those who died without heirs. And this seems to be the very reason and even the passage that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 5 for the ethical treatment of widows in the church, that the family was to take care of their mother who had survived their father. And if they weren't able to do that, this is the context of you're even worse than an unbeliever if you're not going to take care of your family, but also that this was providing for widows that were what he calls true widows, widows that really had nothing and had no sense of security or provision. And this is what was at stake. So levirate marriage was really a humble action and merciful action that sacrificed much in honor of the Lord, let alone their own sake of honoring the dead man's progeny in the sense of his future. So you see here, this shows the sanctity that God has for marriage, but also that marriage was not merely just about someone's happiness, but holiness. And we'll see that in a minute, because we have several biblical examples of people who said, no way, I'm not doing this. And we want to understand why, so that we can understand this law a little bit more. But it proves what Moses said earlier, that even divorce was because of their hardness of heart. So marriage and divorce were likely parts of this as well. Because ultimately, when a widow had lost her husband, then she was free to remarry as far as the law was concerned. So the issue was deeper than this. The other name for this very law was the law of the kinsman redeemer. In fact, this is the very law that was fulfilled by Jesus' genealogy so that he could actually come into the world. You think of Ruth, for instance. And in the book of Ruth, we see that she was obviously taken by Boaz by the same principle. And so the law of the kinsman redeemer is important. If you want to hear a little more on Ruth 4, you can go back in our sermon series that we went through Ruth a couple years ago, and you can hear how this takes place, and you can match up these two thoughts of what was actually happening with Boaz here. But the fact that the brother's name would be blotted out of Israel was a huge factor. If you see that here in verse 5 and 6, that it's speaking of this issue because the family name was to be perpetuated in all of Israel, that you would actually see a name die. In the same sense today, if you have only daughters and they're married off, they take the name of their husbands, and therefore your name would not continue. And so to connect these things is important, but it would have an impact as well by the one who did this and took on the kinsman redeemer position. It could mess with their own inheritance. And that's why I said it's a humble act that this took. And so in this situation, Ruth is a clear example again that there was a kinsman redeemer that was closer than Boaz, if you remember. Turn over to Ruth 4 real quick, and we'll look at that because it helps us illustrate straight from Scripture what's going on here with this very law. Joshua judges Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. And even down to the sandal situation we have here, it's very interesting. Little context, if you don't remember the book of Ruth, Ruth's husband died, her sister-in-law's husband died, Naomi's husband died, and they're all going to try to decide what they're going to do. And so Naomi is going, and her other daughter-in-law departs, and Ruth says, wherever you go, I'll go. Whoever your God is will be my God. And it showed her faith in Naomi's God. And so look down to verse 4 of chapter 4 of Ruth. It says, so I thought I would tell you, this is Boaz coming before the people. So I thought I would tell you, of it and say, by in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people, again, that's what the law prescribed, that they would come before the elders, that if you will redeem it, redeem it. He's speaking to the closer of the two redeemers. In other words, there was someone ahead of him to redeem Ruth and her father-in-law's property. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. So he's the next in line. He said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz says, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Okay, did you hear what Boaz said? He's quoting Deuteronomy here. And he's saying, well, this is what happens. You are closer than I am to redeem Ruth and this property. And of course, property is kind of interesting to inherit, right? But you're also going to inherit Ruth, the Moabitess. Notice how this changes. Verse 6, then the Redeemer said, notice his name's not given. I think it's amazing. But notice the Redeemer says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my what? My own inheritance. In other words, it's a great cost to someone to take this on. But why is this so important to God? Notice it says, take my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. So he's saying, I am not going to do this because I will lose out on my inheritance. There was going to be a great cost to him, and it would be transferred if Ruth was to perpetuate the name of the dead, that inheritance would fall to that son. And so he would really be passed by as far as the birth order was concerned, or the whatever relationship there was. Because if there wasn't, it could be an uncle, it could be someone else in the family that was redeeming in this situation. So I don't want you to be confused in all those details, but the issue is it was very orderly in the way that God was providing for the widows in that day and in this covenant. And really, in the New Testament, we see Paul following the same logic. If she's got a support system, fine. Then that's another situation. But if she has no heir, then she's to be taken care of in this programmatic way that she would be cared for and that the law of the Redeemer would take effect. Notice here in this in verse 7 in Ruth 4, it says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. And so when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, which was her husband, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, which were her son-in-laws. Her sons. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. You hear Deuteronomy there? That the name of the dead may not be cut off, which was commanded there in chapter 25, verse 5, from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And notice the elders who were at the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. He would be renowned. I mean, the Messiah would come through Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Do you find it interesting here that he's actually quoting about Judah and Tamar? This is the only other Old Testament proof here that this was practiced prior to the law of Moses. So if you look, turn back to Genesis 38. You might think I'm overdoing this point, but I don't want us to be confused. I want us to understand, hey, what's going on here with this thing called levirate marriage? Which really isn't even in the text as far as the wording, but the law of the kinsman redeemer is there in Ruth. But look at Genesis 38. Same thing happens. Pretty dysfunctional family. We don't have time to look at all the dysfunction that happened within Jacob and his two wives and his sons and all that was happening. But it's important to get the context here. So look at Genesis 38, starting in verse 1. It says, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and his name was Er. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And yet again, she bore a son and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. Now, it says that Judah took a wife from Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Notice the context of death here. Then Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law, there it is, to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. There's the context again. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, and so as not to bring offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. You see the selfishness here versus the humility of doing what the law had said. Now, prior to the law here, we see this as a cultural principle that had already been established. Look at verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So notice what Judah is doing. He is scared that he's going to lose another son. So what happens? Well, we don't have time to look through the whole passage, but basically Tamar is ignored. She never gets a husband again after both of her husbands have died. And so it's going down the line, and he's losing his sons because they're wicked. They're selfish men. And so Judah, not being even better example here, notice that he also loses his wife, and that at this point, he is walking along, and Tamar pretends to be a prostitute, and she conceives, and then they're going to put her to death, and she says, nope, don't put me to death, because by this man's staff have I conceived, and it was Judah's staff, and so on and so forth goes the story. Well, what was the issue here? Well, the issue is that Judah had fear, and he was giving into that rather than obeying the Lord in a selfless manner to see that God would bring about holy offspring rather than a selfishness that was continuing to pervade not just the society at that time, but his own family. And so, how do we bring this all back together? Go back to Deuteronomy 25. What the Lord was after here was his covenant people. He not only wanted purity within his covenant people, but he wanted his name to go forth in future generations within his people. And this was to take place, of course, by marrying people within that covenant community, but also guarding against the false religions of those that were surrounding them. And of course, we see that in Judah's situation in Genesis 38. So how do we pull this all together? What is God after here? Well, as we see with all the ethics that we've seen here in Deuteronomy, God was after holiness in marriage, holiness in relationships, and holiness within his covenant community to perpetuate not just their name, but ultimately God's name, that they were to bring about his glory and his purposes in his people. And so when we look at all these and put these together again in the context of Deuteronomy 25, God is wanting order and justice. We see that he wants order within even the labor of the people of God. And finally, he wants to see him glorified within marriage and even in minute situations such as the law of the kinsman and redeemer. And so how does this translate to us? Well, God wants to be glorified in the details. And we've hit on this for multiple weeks. But how is it that we are giving ear to the principles that God has given us in his word in how we are living out our lives? How are we treating legal disputes? And maybe we work in law or not, but God is giving us the opportunity to see here that God has a standard by which we must be obedient to. How is it that the lashes were being put out on the people in God's covenant community? How is it that we are called to see that same kind of steadfastness in justice in not just the churches of Christ, but also in the communities at which we live? What about the laws of the laborer? How are we supposed to view these things? Through God's eyes. How are we caring for our employees if we own a business? How are we caring for the work that God has entrusted to us? Are we revealing the gospel in what we are doing? And finally, as we see in marriage, are we seeing this through God's eyes, not mere human happiness? That marriage brought great connections and had economic provision tied with it. It's no different today, really, in the sense of how we go about these things, but God wanted himself to be glorified in these practices. So how are we to review these things? How are we to apply them to our lives? Well, I think the applications are many. I think it's important that we see God's law was getting down to those details so that he might be lifted up in all that they did. And in the New Testament, Paul encourages us that whatever you do, do all to the glory of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And I think that's appropriate for us to take those and say, how are we giving thanks to God? How are we using these same principles in our lives to bring glory to God in the details of life? Because Christ looked at those details. He gave his life for us. He became that substitutionary atonement on our behalf. And he came to the cross. And he died and he rose again for our justification so that we could be made right with him. So the perfect law keeper stood in our place where we obviously see our own failure. And yet he's trying to conform us into the image of his son that we might be a beautiful fragrance of the gospel in our day. And so with these things, I think it's appropriate that as we go to enter into a time of response and even to come to the Lord's table, that we reflect on that. Reflect on what Christ has done on our behalf. So let's go before the Lord and pray, and then we will come to the table in response. Father, thank you for your grace this morning. Thank you for helping us through passages like this and helping us see what you had prescribed for your people in all of these ways, that, Father, that you desired to be glorified, whether they were dealing with inheritance, or whether they were dealing with the ethical treatment of animals or their own employees, Father, you cared about it. You cared about how they were to deal with legal disputes. And Father, that helps us in the very sense that we may think that you are overlooking us in our needs today, whatever is on our hearts, that Lord, you are the God of the details. You are Lord in those just as much as you are Lord over all the earth, and you are watching over everything, and you are taking care of everything and pulling it to its perfect redemptive point. Father, would we trust you in the details of our lives and encourage others to trust you in those details, whether they're health concerns or financial concerns, or maybe our overwhelming desire to see someone bow the knee to you. That, Father, we would trust you in those details. And, Father, we'll trust you how you will be glorified in and through these things. In Jesus' name, amen.